All right, let's turn now to John's Gospel in chapter 6. And we'll pick up where we left off in verse 51. And we'll go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, but we will focus from verses 51 to 65 in the sermon today. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time in the following verses. But we do want to start in John 6 and beginning in verse 51. One word of context, you remember that our Lord did this amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, and he has declared himself to be the bread of life. This is John 6:51. Our Lord says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus heard it, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples had complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Our Father, your text has been read. This is your word. It is the word of God, not the thoughts of men, but the very word of God. And we pray, as we think about this passage, walk through this passage together, we pray, Spirit of God, that you would illuminate and give understanding. We pray that you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, brethren, I have entitled this message, "This is a Hard Saying." And that was not from my own imagination. That is a direct text from those disciples. It's from verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And again, chapter 6 is really a remarkable chapter, right? Because we began with 5,000 men, and we end with 11 men. It is, you might say, a great paring down. And it looks like on, I guess, the outside, that evil wins, right? It looks like unbelief prevails. It's sort of a discouraging scene. And we noted when we began chapter 5, we noted that chapter 5, really through chapter 8, and to some degree the rest of the book, is this struggle with those who began to reject Jesus. Early in his ministry, there was this great interest. The crowds were noting his miracles, his signs, his wonders. And now they have come to the point of hearing and understanding what he's teaching. And there's a lot of rejection. And you see, it's very plain, almost everyone at this point abandons him. And I just wanted to note that in our world today, it's easy for us to become discouraged, right? You know, you see the insanity of what's happening in our culture. And that's the only word I can think of. The insanity of a crazed man going into a school and killing children. And you can look at this and you can think, this looks so evil and it looks so hopeless and it looks like evil wins. And I just want to say, it doesn't. It doesn't. Don't believe it. Jesus is not failing. Don't believe it for a minute. The kingdom of God, brethren, always remember this, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, right? You got the small group of men called out by the Lord Jesus, the 11. And then our Lord appoints the 70 to go out and be his witnesses. And then in the upper room, how many do you have? 120. And then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. And then the unfolding of the entire book of Acts, right, is the gospel, the good news going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and beginning to go to the othermost parts of the earth. And I would submit to you, brethren, that the world that we live in now has been radically changed by King Jesus. So don't believe it. Don't believe it. What is true, and what we noted as we walked through the revelation together, and I guess one of the key points that I just wanted to emphasize over and over again, is that the Apostle John, at the writing of the book of Revelation, saw himself as your brother. He addressed the seven churches as your brother and partner in tribulation and kingdom. And so you see, the unfolding of history is this. The unfolding of history is of Christian history is the expansion of God's kingdom going to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and the enemy hates it. He hates it. He rages against it. He fights against it, and that does not mean King Jesus fails. He's not. Satan is bound, not that he cannot cause tribulation and trouble and pain and persecution, but he's bound that he can no longer deceive the nations. So don't forget that. As you walk through chapter 6 together, don't believe it. He's not failing. And remember, there's way more to this story. There's way more to our story. And the gospel of King Jesus is going to the nations, even as the nations rage. Now, in our passage, we see, first of all, the free offer of the gospel. And we see that in verse 51. Our Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The free offer, brethren, is biblical doctrine. It is a reformed doctrine. And that just simply means that everyone who hears us should hear us say, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the free offer of the gospel. It's telling the good news about Jesus and inviting sinners to believe upon him and to be saved. And we see rejection, don't we, in the unfolding passage. The Jews reject the divinity of Jesus. Look at verse 52. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh? Now, we already saw, didn't we, I think it was verse 42, that they were saying among themselves, hey, listen, we know who his father is. His father's Joseph. How can this man say he came down from heaven? You know, he's got earthly parents, is the accusation here. He cannot be the Son of God. They reject his divinity. And really the height of the blasphemy of especially the Jewish leaders, and we've noted this before, is in John 8:48. Remember this? When they said, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. This is the rejection of the divinity of Jesus. And it's in this context that we see our Lord's demand, the demand of Jesus now unfolding, beginning in verse 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, and again, this is very strong words, truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna, of course, a reference to the Exodus and the supernatural feeding of Israel as God provides for them in the wilderness journey, and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. We see our Lord here is not backing down, is he? You know? The Jews quarrel among themselves, and our Lord say, hey, you guys misunderstand me. You know, and he's not paring it back. He's not backing down. And in fact, what our Lord is doing is he's doubling down. And just want you, you know, I read that whole thing again just so you can see one more time the seriousness and the gravity that our Lord is expressing here. Did you catch it again? Did you see it again? This is not an option. This is the only, our Lord is saying, the only way you will go to heaven and not go to hell is that you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's the gravity of the situation. We saw it in verse 53. Unless you do eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life. This is the path of eternal life in verse 54. Abide in me and I in him in verse 56. They will live in verse 57. Live forever in verse 58. Over and over again, different ways of putting it. This is the only path ahead for you to have eternal life. And be reminded that when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about heaven when we die. Amen. Yes, we are. Not just that. Eternal life is the state of having the Holy Spirit in our life. It is the life of God in the soul of man, as Mr. Whitfield liked to explain in his evangelistic sermons. It is the supernatural life. It's the life in the Spirit. And the only way to have this eternal future hangs upon a person eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so that would now raise the question, what does our Lord mean? What does this mean? What does he mean when he say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? What does he mean? Word of context here. Remember, our Lord has done this extraordinary miracle for 5,000 men, so maybe 20,000 people. Counting the men was an easy way to estimate the number in a crowd. Massive amount of people who enjoyed the physical bread, the benefits of following Jesus, but rejected him as a Son of God. We like your bread, Jesus, but we deny that you're the bread of life. We deny your divinity. We deny that you came down from heaven. We deny your lordship. We deny your sovereignty. We deny your deity. We deny you have any claim over us. Just give us lunch. That's what the crowd wants. Give us lunch. Now, these folks, in some ways, might be like a lot of folks in our day. Hey, man, Jesus is just all right with me, right? We like the benefits of Jesus. There's a lot of folks in our culture, they're not opposed to the Christian gospel, you know? Stay in your lane, say what you say in your churches. We're cool with that. That's good. And there's some benefits of morality, they might say. There's a lot of people that enjoy the benefits of being around a culture that's been affected historically by the Christian worldview. You remember that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And our Lord said it would grow into the largest of garden plants. That's happened. And there are a lot of people who enjoy the shade. The shade. They're not in the tree. They enjoy the shade of the tree. And there's a lot of benefit. There's a lot of common grace in a culture that has historically been affected by the gospel. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the kingdom of God has affected and given blessings to billions. I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think the gospel, in some way, has been a blessing to billions who've not personally experienced new life in Jesus. And so what our Lord, in effect, is saying, you can't just be around me. You can't just enjoy my benefits. You must believe. You must dedicate. You must trust. We'll come back to that. I would say, and you know this, that many people believe this is some reference to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics, for example, would say that this text is about the Mass, where the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus, and that every time the Mass is given, there's a reenactment of our Lord's crucifixion, our Lord's sacrifice, which, of course, we see as blasphemous. But in this system, the worshiper would say, yes, I am feeding on the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, we would say that the Lord's table is a great blessing. It's a means of grace, and that spiritually speaking, we are feeding on Christ as we take it by faith. We're acknowledging that that Christ purchased us by his blood. He did this for us. But brethren, I don't believe this passage is about the Lord's table at all. This is not about the Lord's Supper. Why is that? First of all, the Lord's Supper has not yet been instituted. I mean, this would be completely lost on them. In other words, this is about the Lord's Supper. Second of all, Jesus here is addressing unbelievers. And the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for the church. It's an ordinance for believers. Number three, the eating and drinking brings salvation. And this is the ordinance of Lord's Supper is for those who are already saved. It's for those who are part of God's church. So this cannot be about the Lord's Supper. Now forward, many people, many thousands, have taken the Lord's Supper who have never experienced the promise of Jesus that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. And so we would deny that this has anything to do with a Mass or Lord's Supper at all. And yet our Lord says that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you will have eternal life. So what is he speaking about here? What does it mean? Lord, what do you mean when you say you must feed on Jesus? Be reminded, our Lord said that you must believe. We saw this in verse 29, verse 35, and verse 47. You must come to him, verse 35. You must look to him, in verse 40. You must listen and learn from him, in verse 45. All these terms, believe, come, listen, learn, believe, come, listen, learn. These are all synonymous with saving faith. And so when our Lord tells them they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's doing what he's done over and over again. Remember, he did this with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus does not understand at first. He tells the woman at the well, you must drink the living water. And she doesn't immediately understand. And even to his enemies in chapter 5, I'm saying these things to you so that you might be saved. Our Lord here is trying to use the context of that day and their fickle hearts to say, it's not enough to eat the physical bread I provided for you. You must go all the way. You must believe. You must come. You must listen. You must learn. He is demanding this crowd to commit themselves to the gospel, commit themselves to acknowledge that they are a sinful people. Though they are Jews, though they are physical descendants of Abraham, they are empty. To acknowledge that the physical bread alone is not enough to get them to heaven. It might sustain them for that day. It's their daily bread, but it's not going to take them to heaven. They must acknowledge that he's more than just a prophet, more than just a great teacher, more than just a miracle worker, that he is indeed the Son of God. They must eat his flesh. They must drink his blood. They must believe, come, listen, learn, submit to his lordship, acknowledge his divinity, put no confidence in the flesh, only trust in Jesus. We see the crowd's reaction to this, don't we, in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, this word hard here is a word that doesn't connotate hard to understand, but hard to tolerate. Hard to tolerate. In other words, the issue is not that they did not understand. The issue is they did understand. They understand. Jesus is calling for commitment. He's calling for self-denial. He's calling for saving faith. And, of course, they didn't like his claim to hard saying. He said things are already hard. They didn't like his claim to divinity, did they? They didn't like his claim to be the true bread that came down from heaven. They didn't like his claim of at least an allusion to the cross in verse 51. When he talks about my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. They're offended that he makes some claim to be a substitute for their behalf. They've already been offended by the previous section that we saw, verses 37 and following, for example, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They're offended by God's sovereign grace. This is Christ's answer to them in verses 61 and 62. Let's look at this again. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" What is this? The implication seems to be our Lord saying, if you saw me go up to heaven where I came from, would that not convince you of my deity? And we see his second answer in verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so his second answer to this complaint of being a hard saying is only the Holy Spirit can come, open our hearts and open our eyes to saving faith in Jesus. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute, because maybe you've heard somebody say this, or maybe you said this yourself. It's true. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be amazing to go back in time, right, and see our Lord in the flesh in his earthly ministry? That would be indeed amazing to see him feed 5,000 men. But just be reminded, brethren, that 5,000 men did see Christ in the flesh, and they abandoned him. Only the 11 remained. It's not enough to see with your eyes. In my college ministry, sometimes I would ask students who were skeptical, and I just did this for, you know, help them to think. I'd say, what would it take for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I said, look, if there were a video camera outside the tomb in Jerusalem and you saw a video and they posted on YouTube, would you believe? No. I'd say, that's right. I say, why would you not believe? Well, it could be edited. You can do all, you know, you can do anything. That's right. Unbelief is not an evidence problem. Unbelief is a heart problem. And the Holy Spirit alone must open a sinner's heart to believe. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, brethren, there's good news on that on the flip side. The flip side of that is today, if you rightly see yourself as a sinner, through and through, if you rightly understand there is no hope for me outside of Christ, no hope in life, no hope in death. If you understand there is no way for me to work to heaven, if you understand, if you believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, if you believe that he lived a perfect life, you didn't. If you believe he lived a sinless, spotless, impeccable life for 33 years, he's a second Adam who did what the first Adam could not do, live perfect. If you believe he went to a cross and he died for sinners like you, he died for you. If you believe that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you understand that you're not righteous and you need a gift of God, you need the perfect righteousness of Christ given and applied to you, then friend, and you believe he victoriously rose again from the grave, that is because the Spirit of the living God opened your blind eyes, opened your dead heart to believe. And that, brethren, is a miracle. That's a miracle. And that's a greater miracle than feeding 5,000 men. Do you know the hardness of the human heart? Just watch the news. It's the Spirit who gives life. And I look at this room, and there's a lot of living people here. And for that, we can give praise to our God. That happened, brethren, for the 11 disciples. And listen, countless miracles, countless millions from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will one day, this is Revelation 5, will one day stand around the throne of King Jesus and give him praise because he purchased us by his own blood. So as we walk through this week, I want to encourage you, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that somehow the truth is failing. Don't be discouraged in your heart because King Jesus brought a kingdom and it's growing and it's expanding. And yes, there are going to be those who hate it and hate it and hate it and hate it. We will face the fiery darts of the evil one. But know, brethren, know this. The Lord Jesus has never lost one. He's never lost one. And that's exactly what our Lord told them. He reminds them, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. Grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all our sins. Father, we love you and we thank you for grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts because we need it. We need it. And Lord, where all our thoughts, I know many of us have just mourned for these families in Uvalde and we continue to lift them up to you, and we pray for gospel churches there. And we trust that you have faithful churches in that region. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this awful tragedy and it would be a means to bring many to salvation. And Lord, I pray we'd be a reminder to all people, that this is a fallen world. And there is great evil bound up in the heart of people. And that everyone needs to have their sins forgiven. And to have their sins washed away. We pray, Lord, that the result of this awful tragedy would be many would look for hope. And they would run from the darkness and look to the light of the world, which is Jesus, the God-man, the only hope. And we pray that one of the good fruits that come from such great sadness is the salvation of many people. Lord, we pray that you would work among this congregation, strengthen our hearts, and pray that the word of the gospel would dwell with us throughout this week and bring us glad tidings and great hope. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.